So the passage that Sherman has asked me to speak on this morning has to do with marriage and singleness. I've titled the message, Married or Single is One More Spiritual. In a nutshell, this seems to have been the question the church in Corinth was wrestling with. As I'm sure Sherman shared with you at the beginning of this series, Paul planted the church in the city of Corinth. And this letter is a pastoral letter as he continues to nurture and grow these people in their newfound faith. When I taught at Bethany, one of the courses I taught was a basic discipleship course. And one of the assignments that I gave to every freshman student was to write and share their testimony, their story of coming to faith in Christ. One student stood out from all the rest when he got up one morning to share and began with, "Unlike most of the rest of you who said that you were born into Christian homes, I was born into a secular hospital." And then all of our jars dropped as he went on to share that he had lived a life full of every sin imaginable until finally his eyes were opened and he invited Christ into his heart and turned away from his sinful past at the age of 5. I'm not one bit surprised to tell you that that young man is a pastor today. And I won't tell you exactly where or who he was, but that was hilarious. I remember vividly when I first became a believer in Jesus Christ. While raised in the Catholic Church, I had never been told that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus or that he wanted to live in my heart. But I had a series of encounters in my high school when I was 15 that led me to take that step of faith and to commit my life to following Christ. Over the next several months, I searched the scriptures, in particular the New Testament, to discover what I needed to do to follow God as he would want me to do. I took everything I read very seriously, challenging my Catholic mother on the Immaculate Conception, but it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and the Pentecostal pastor, but it doesn't say that speaking in tongues is a gift for everyone. So I liken this a bit to the church in Corinth, striving to learn what it is that God expects for them and definitely not always getting it right. We know that this letter was written in response to a letter that we don't have, that the Corinthian believers sent to Paul asking for clarification on several issues that were perplexing them. Various teachings were circulating, various practices were continuing, disagreements over legal matters, sexual matters, what to eat, how to worship, and even the significance of the resurrection. The motivation for Paul's teaching, the church's questions, and I would say our study of this book comes down to the overarching theme of discipleship. To be a Christ follower in Corinth in Paul's day or in Vancouver in our day is to submit to the lordship of Christ over all aspects of our lives. To submit, we need to understand what is the correct way, the God-honoring way to live, and this is what Paul has written this letter to try to communicate clearly. One theme that is abundantly clear from this passage and the preceding one is that our sexuality matters to God. What we do with our sexuality is an integral part of our discipleship if we are serious about following Jesus. I listened to Sherman's first message in this series about the various types of voices that we have coming into our frames of reference. One voice today that is very loud and clear in our society, and I would suggest was also present in Corinth in Paul's day, is the assertion that my body is mine and I can do whatever I want with it. Now, let me suggest to you that theologically, that statement is both true and false. It is true that God has made us and given us autonomy over our lives. He made us with a specific design and a specific purpose, but he does not force us to conform to that design or purpose. What he does do is let us be responsible. This is one of the core principles we teach in our crisis marriage counseling program. It is the developmental task of every person to become responsible for themselves, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. When a baby is born, it's entirely and completely dependent upon its parents to take care of its needs. The degree to which this baby experiences that his or her caregiver can be relied upon is the degree to which that child will develop a secure attachment, which will lead to healthy give and take in relationships later in life. A fully grown adult, indeed, has the God-given responsibility to take care of themselves, ideally by being in a healthy, growing relationship with God first, and then seeking healthy relationships. From the beginning of creation, God said that it was not good for man to be alone, and he made a woman to be Adam's lifelong companion, God's idea, and it was good. We were made to be in relationship. As we all know, however, soon after sin entered the world, and the intimate relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed was disrupted by the lies of the enemy, and we still see the consequences of that choice. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.'" In other words, as a consequence of sin, life is now going to be hard. Work is going to be hard. Relationships are going to be hard. Even childbirth is going to be hard. This was not plan A, not for marriage, not for life. And we live with the results, and we hear it all the time. At Focus on the Family, we have a national call-in line for Canadians to call and receive a free consultation with one of several excellent Christian counselors like Jen that I have on my team. The number one call topic, every time we run our call statistics, is marriage conflict, always. Since 2018, I ran these numbers the other day, we have taken 5,000 plus calls on this topic. And that doesn't even include calls about infidelity, divorce, or other marriage-related issues. We also run a program called Hope Restored that serves the most distressed marriages, marriages on the brink of divorce, and some even post-divorce. We provide 20 to 32 hours of intensive counseling over several days in a retreat setting to try to heal and restore these deeply troubled marriages. I asked my team this week to tell me the most frequent themes they are hearing from callers recently, and this is what they told me. And this typically is the number one thing we hear. Verbal and emotional abuse, as well as spiritual abuse in marriage. Pornography use, that is terribly damaging marriages. Difficulty for couples having even reasonable conversations and the inability to resolve recurring conflicts. Emotional neglect, the lack of care, connection, and friendship that's going on in marriages. Disagreements over dealing with children, both young kids and adult kids, that's driving a wedge between spouses. So those are the things that we hear all the time. You need to understand that the vast majority of our callers, although not all, would identify as Christians. I would suggest to you that this picture of what is happening in even Christian marriages is a direct consequence of the fall. Now, I don't say this to condemn these people. Marriage can be hard. One of the things we do when people call is to help them discern the level of dysfunction in their marriages. One of our favorite authors and teachers on this topic is Leslie Vernick, who's written a book called The Emotionally Destructive Marriage. She distinguishes between marriages that are difficult, disappointing, and destructive. And I want to just describe how she defines each of these. A difficult relationship is one in which there are many stressors pressing in on the relationship that make it challenging. This may include blended family issues, in-law or ex-spouse issues, health challenges, difficult children, financial setbacks, job changes, frequent moves, as well as personality and cultural differences. There may also be disagreements on values, such as prioritizing saving over spending, and lifestyle habits, such as being very health conscious or neat with your living space or preferring a more casual approach to life. These stressors and differences can cause many conflicts. Depending on how a couple handles those differences, conflicts, and their emotions will determine whether they can navigate through these difficulties in a way that does not end or fracture their relationship. In other words, if they handle them with mutual effort, compassion for one another, honesty and respect, usually difficult does not become destructive. If they cannot, then difficult can easily move into destructive. A disappointing relationship is one in which there is a letdown of expectations in the marriage. It's not what you thought it would be. There is an obvious sin, disrespect or indifference, but there isn't as much romance, talking, sex, or connection as you wanted. There may not be as much financial security or extra resources to have fun or live in a nicer home, or there may be a lack of adventure and stimulation that makes the relationship feel stale and boring. Many individuals long for an A-plus marriage but feel stuck in a C-minus marriage. How they handle their disappointment or not determines whether the marriage survives or deteriorates into a D-minus or worse relationship. Conversely, a destructive relationship is one in which the personhood of the other is regularly diminished, dismissed, disrespected, and demeaned. There's a lack of mutual effort in maintaining and repairing relationship wounds. There's a lack of mutual accountability, but rather one has power over the other, either physically, emotionally, financially, mentally, spiritually, or all of the above. There's a lack of accountability or responsibility accepted for harm caused to the relationship, and relationship wounds are denied, minimized, or blamed on the other. In a destructive relationship, you don't just feel it's hard, you feel like you're dying inside. There is no you in the relationship. There's a lack of freedom to be yourself, to speak your own thoughts and feelings, to be a separate person and to make decisions for yourself. You don't feel safe to speak up, set boundaries, ask for what you need or want, or disagree with a heavy price to, or disagree without a heavy price to pay. There is often chronic deceit and indifference to your feelings, needs, and personhood. So Jen and Shari, I'm sure, will be nodding vigorously when I tell you that we regularly talk to people experiencing each one of these kinds of marriages. I said that there's some truth to the expression, it's my body and I can do what I want with it. Yes, God gives us the responsibility to take care of our own bodies. We are individually responsible as full-grown adults, just as Adam and Eve were free to make choices, so we are free to make choices. But, and this is a very big but, once we are in Christ, we are no longer masters of our lives. I'm going to backtrack 1 minute to 1 Corinthians 6, because this lays up the foundation for chapter 7. So the question, is it my body and can I do what I want? Well, if you claim to follow Christ, the answer now is no. Well, you can. God won't force you to do what he wants, but true disciples will strive to live God's way. And Paul gives a compelling reason for this. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Clearly, discipleship includes our sexuality. That's a really long introduction to our primary text today. What about sexuality within marriage? While we don't know the exact question the Corinthians were asking that Paul is now turning to, but let's look at his response. So chapter 7 begins with, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. It seems as if some in the Corinthian church were leaning towards the idea that even married Christians should abstain from sex. Some thought Christians should not marry, period. One of the voices in this context was a form of heresy called Gnosticism that taught that the flesh was inferior to the spirit. Some scholars suggest that that's what was causing this viewpoint. Others speculate that it may have been a reaction to the rampant sexual immorality in the Greek and Roman culture, or perhaps there was a prevailing philosophy that taught that not having sex led to a higher level of spirituality. It actually doesn't really matter where the idea came from. Paul says, yeah, no, that's not true. Paul's teaching actually strikes, I think, an amazing balance between valuing both marriage and singleness as forms of Christian discipleship. What is striking to me here is the emphasis Paul puts on mutuality in marriage. Husbands and wives should enjoy sexuality in the context of marriage. One should not deny the other in the name of being more spiritual. Each does well to give to one another unreservedly in the faithful context of marriage. This is exactly where this beautiful gift that God has given to people was intended to be enjoyed and delighted in. It is highly unfortunate, and we hear this all the time, that verse 4 has been so badly taken out of context by men determined to bully their wives into sexual submission. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The number of calls that we get from men who say, my wife has to give me sex because the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. It's mutual over and over and over again. To have authority over in this context certainly does not mean has the right to demand sex whenever one wishes. There is no hint of demanding in these verses at all. There is mutuality. There is satisfying one another out of a love relationship. Rather, what this means is that it is a reasonable expectation that both husbands and wives find sexual fulfillment in their marriages with one another. Notice the mutuality repeated over and over again. Their own wife, the husband should have his own wife and the wife her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Where the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul also concedes that abstaining for a period of time to devote yourselves to prayer as a couple is a valuable and legitimate thing to do. But he suggests that this should be for a limited period of time to be followed by a return to normal sexual enjoyment. So sexuality is not to be avoided within marriage in a quest to be spiritually superior. It is one of the things that is intended to create intimacy, love, joy, and fulfillment in marriage. You should enjoy each other. It was God's idea, and Paul said it says it's part of healthy discipleship. Enjoy sex with your partner. Don't demand it. Don't pollute it with prostitution or affairs or pornography. A quick aside, I don't know that anyone has ever called us because their spouse does not want to have sex so they can pray more. I've never heard that. Have you heard that? Never. Shari, ever heard that one? No. Never heard that one. However, sexless marriages are actually a surprisingly high percentage of marriages, even among Christians. It has been estimated that 50 to 20% of couples report not having had sex in the past year. There's a very complex mixture of reasons for this, ranging from physiological reasons, including things like the use of medications, surgeries, fluctuating hormone levels, disease side effects, lack of sleep, to psychological reasons, such as hurt feelings, neglect in other areas of the relationship, misunderstandings, conflict, lack of trust, and even abuse, to sociological reasons. In some couples, someone has a sexual identity confusion. There are affairs, pornography use, stress, all kinds of things that contribute to a lack of sex in marriage. I say this to show that it's easy to shame people who struggle to maintain a mutually healthy sexual relationship within marriage without recognizing that there are very complex factors involved. One of the more common factors is simply an imbalance in each spouse's level of sexual interest. Paul was not intending to address any of these specific issues. However, I would suggest this passage still gives us some insights into principles that are relevant in these situations. It's all about mutuality. It's about communicating what meets each other's needs. In a healthy marriage, there is give and take. There are seasons when we have more sex and seasons when we have less. Couples need to get comfortable talking about their own needs and desires as well as the needs and desires of their spouse and making those a priority. Now, what about singles? The issue Paul is addressing here is related. If it is better to not have sex in order to be more spiritual, the question appears to be then, not being married at all seems like the way to go, right? Well, no, that's not what Paul says. While Paul himself values singleness, in fact, prefers it himself for the freedom it gives him to serve God, he stops short of saying everyone should choose this route. Specifically, he says that if you are already married, you don't give up your marriage to be more spiritual. If you're engaged and you still want to enjoy all the blessings of marriage, including sex, you don't need to necessarily give that up in order to be more spiritual. If you would struggle so much sexually to remain single, there is no shame or inferior spirituality in marrying. But to those who can remain single and use this lifestyle contentedly to serve God, he affirms that this is a very good choice. So skipping down to verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. But his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. One thing I find interesting is the neutrality with which Paul balances the responsibilities within marriage and singleness. Married people have many things to absorb their attention: caring for their spouse, caring for children, maintaining their home, working their jobs, serving in ministry. And those things are normal. Paul's reference to them as anxieties is not meant to say that they are not legitimate pursuits. They are simply part and parcel of normal married life. But Paul does see an advantage to the single person in terms of being free from the level of responsibilities that married people have. Gordon Fee, who's one of my favorite commentators on this book, was speaking to a group of YWAM participants on this passage, and he was sharing how his week at YWAM, away from his family, he enjoyed the freedom he had to interact with them, to grade papers, do research, and accomplish a great deal of work he would not have had the freedom to do had he spent that week at home with his family. He was quick to point out that he loves his family and invests heavily in spending time involved in their lives and does so with great joy, but this was a season when he could turn his energy to other tasks, and he took full advantage of that opportunity. I love the teaching and writing of my friend Pete Scazzaro, who wrote the books Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, The Emotionally Healthy Church, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, and his latest, which is Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. One of the features of Pete's teachings that I found to be unique in evangelical circles and resonates a great deal with me is his emphasis on what he calls leading out of our marital status. In other words, our call to ministry should flow from either our marriage or our singleness. And I'd like to read you just a short passage as to how he explains this. Understanding marriage and singleness as vocations. Every Christian has the same primary calling or vocation. We are called to Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. Our first call is to love him with all our whole being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Biblical writers use many analogies to describe our relationship with God. Shepherd and sheep, master, slave, parent, child, but marriage is perhaps the most comprehensive and least adequate. In ancient times, marriage included two events, the betrothal and the wedding. During the betrothal phase, the man and woman were considered husband and wife. Think of Mary and Joseph. But the marriage was not consummated until after the wedding. When we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we are effectively betrothed to him. This marriage will be consummated when we see him face to face at the end of our earthly life. We work out this marriage to Jesus through our secondary callings or vocations as single or married persons. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have tended to elevate the importance of one over the other. For the first 1,500 years of the church, singleness was considered the preferred state and the best way to serve Christ. Singles sat at the front of the church. Marrieds were sent to the back. This changed after the Reformation in 1517, when single people were sent to the back and marrieds moved to the front, at least among Protestants. I think we can thank Martin Luther for that. I read a wonderful story last year of when he got married. It's a great story. Scripture, however, refers to both statuses as weighty, meaningful vocations. The marrieds refers to a man and woman who form a one-flesh union through a covenantal vow to God, to one another, and to the larger community to permanently, freely, faithfully, and fruitfully love one another. Adam and Eve provide the clearest biblical model to this. As a one-flesh couple, they were called by God to take initiative, to be fruitful, fill the earth, and subdue it, Genesis 1:28. But for singles, God teaches that human beings were created for intimacy and connection with God, themselves, and one another. Marriage is one framework in which we work this out. Singleness is another. While singleness may be voluntarily chosen or involuntarily imposed, temporary or long-term, a sudden event or a gradual unfolding, Christian singleness can be understood within two distinct callings. Vowed celibates are individuals who make lifelong vows to remain single and maintain lifelong sexual abstinence as a means to living out their commitment to Christ. They do this freely in response to a God-given gift of grace. Today, we're probably most familiar with the vowed celibates as nuns and priests in the Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches. These celibates vow to forego earthly marriage in order to participate more fully in the heavenly realm that is eternal union with Christ. But the category we're probably much more familiar with as individuals is dedicated celibates. These are singles who have not necessarily made a lifelong vow to remain single, but who choose to remain sexually abstinent for as long as they are single. Their commitment to celibacy is an expression of their commitment to Christ. Many desire to marry or are open to the possibility. They may not have yet met the right person or are postponing marriage to pursue a career or additional education. They may be single because of divorce or the death of a spouse. The Apostle Paul acknowledges such dedicated celibates in this passage in the first letter to the church at Corinth. Understanding singleness and marriage as callings or vocations should inform our self-understanding and the outworking of our discipleship. Our whole life as disciples is to bear witness to God's love for the world, but we do so in a different way as marrieds or singles. Married couples, and this is the piece that I find really, really compelling, married couples bear witness to the depth of Christ's love. Their vows focus and limit them to loving one person exclusively, permanently, and intimately. Singles, vowed or dedicated, bear witness to the breadth of Christ's love. Because they're not limited by a vow to one person, they have more freedom and time to express the love of Christ to a broad range of people. Both marrieds and singles point to and reveal Christ's love, but in different ways. Both need to learn from one another about how to share different aspects of Christ's love. So I would say that a life of true discipleship invites singles, whatever season they are in, whatever reason they are single, to live out their calling, to love God and neighbor as themselves, valuing their single state for as long as they're in it, using their gifts to serve the kingdom, but also to cultivate rich, meaningful relationships outside of marriage, because it is not good for any of us to be alone. Some of the single adults that I respect most are right here in this church, doing exactly this. Not whining about being single, but using their time and energy and talents to serve the kingdom, form rich and enduring friendships, and love their extended families. I personally feel so blessed to be in their friendship circles. In general, I would say that the church today has not communicated a very healthy view of singleness. While surveys reveal that a majority of born-again Christians will marry at some point in time, Barna actually says 84% of born-again Christians will marry at some point in their lives. That fails to account for the reality that a significant majority of people spend at least a portion of their adult lives single. The 2021 Canadian Census revealed that only 37.75% of Canadians are currently married. That means that almost two-thirds of the adult population in Canada is single. That is 18 million people in Canada. And by the way, I was very surprised to learn that single men outnumber single women in Canada by almost 1 million people. Did you know that? No idea. I think we can do better if we listen to Paul and return singleness to a status that has value, as he suggests. It is no more spiritual to be married than to be single in and of itself. It is all in how we behave in whichever state we are in. So in conclusion, married or single, is one more spiritual than the other? No. Does our sexuality matter to God? If we want to be true disciples, absolutely. What do we say to the voices that say, it's my body and I can do whatever I want with it? Well, followers of Jesus say, while God has given me freedom, he's paid a very high price for my freedom. And I will use my body, mind, soul, and life to honor him and walk in his ways. If I'm given the privilege and gift of marriage, my purpose is to honor and serve my spouse and the Lord. If I'm given the gift and privilege of singleness, my purpose is to honor and serve the Lord and my community. May God give each of us the grace and strength to serve him wholeheartedly, married or single. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have called us into relationship with you. And we are grateful that you have called us into relationships with one another. And we pray that we would honor you in the context of our relationships. We pray that you would give us strength and energy and courage to do that consistently. In Jesus' name, amen.